It all began with all the trappings of a traditional state visit. Horse-drawn carriage, royal pageantry, a formal greeting by the king, all behind the walls of this 11th century castle away from the public. But as the motorcade rolled, the marchers advanced in their thousands, a raucous sea of voices organized by the Trump Not Welcome coalition and allied groups, making their ire clear.
He's a rapist. He is a racist. He is enabling and funding a genocide in Palestine. He is a nightmare in all ways for the values of the UK. He is funding tax cuts for the super rich by taking away the health care of ordinary people in the United States. He's got his goons out on the street disappearing people and bundling them into the back of vans so that they vanish without a trace. He is a danger to democracy in the United States and to prosperity and peace around the world.
The visit comes hot on the heels of the far-right march in London this past week, seeing a common threat with Trump's rhetoric. The UK says ties with the US are vital for trade. For the protesters, the moral cost outweighs the political calculus.
See, the way some governments are behaving and our government is behaving is to get as close to Trump as they can in the hope of getting some crumbs from his table. You can sort of see that on the level of rationality of one country, but they are allowing it. By doing that, they are empowering him to carry on behaving in all these sorts of terrible ways around the world. So I think there's an alternative where these countries in the world say to Trump, no, we're not having your tariffs. We won't let you. We won't trade with you. If you do that to us, we will trade. And I think that's what they should be doing, is seeking to take him down.
While criticizing the UK government for inviting Trump in the first place, everyone here also highlighted Trump's enabling of Israel's genocide war on Palestinians.
My primary message to Trump is, you're supplying the arms, you're supplying the political support, you're giving the diplomatic cover to Israel. You could stop the destruction of Gaza straight away if you wanted to.
I'm part of an encampment outside the American embassy where we are pointing out that the USA is funding the genocide in Palestine, and Trump is the face of genocide.
It's been a tumultuous week for the British Prime Minister, from the far-right march to a cabinet reshuffle to the sacking of his ambassador to the U.S. over links to convicted sex offender Jeffrey Epstein and the continued public pressure over his government's support for the Israeli regime.
Away from the pomp and pageantry extended to Donald Trump, the voices here say they want a different legacy, one not of spectacle, but of justice. They want the British government to ask itself, does it want to be remembered for its business deals with the United States or for complicity in genocide? Saipur is up in London.
In central Iran, Isfahan Science and Technology Park stands as the nation's largest hub for knowledge-based companies, home to more than 780 firms specializing in fields such as lasers, medical equipment, advanced manufacturing, and artificial intelligence. Today, the park reports a robust turnover, with $60 million in exports and steadily rising figures each year, as it builds stronger links to bring Iranian innovation to global markets. Here, ideas take shape, transforming vision into reality.
We have built links with Iran's major industries. Last year, companies in this park recorded a turnover of more than $550 million, and exports topped $60 million. In recent years, we've also forged ties with BRICS and Shanghai Cooperation members, and we look forward to expanding those connections.
In recent years, we have focused on the commercialization of knowledge-based companies, boosting production, and raising their export capacity.
These companies also benefit from being in this park, an advantage that helps them boost their exports.
This is our fourth year in the park, and we've really used the connections here. Last year, our exports hit about $10 million, and this year, we're aiming for $25 million.
Companies here rely on homegrown knowledge. They save hard currency, reduce dependence on imports, and keep Iran's industry running.
Like other knowledge-based firms, we turn to the steel industry. Our mission is clear: to localize our products, put them on the market, and remove the need for imports.
We've produced precision instruments, and with these products, we've saved the country significant foreign currency in 2021 and 2023 alone, more than $30 million.
Beyond the factory floor, the park is now a gateway to global markets, connecting Iranian innovation abroad and paving the way for growth.
Exporting millions in high-tech innovations each year, this science and technology park's knowledge-based ecosystem showcases Iran's economic strength, resilient in the face of Western sustained pressure. Alireza Akbari, Isfahan.
Sudan has condemned the latest Israeli attack on the Qatari capital, Doha, calling it a blatant act of aggression. At the Arab Islamic Emergency Summit hosted by Doha on Monday, Sudan's Sovereignty Council Chairman, General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan, described the strikes as a violation of international law and a direct threat to regional security. Sudan declared full solidarity with Qatar, its leadership, government, and people, urging decisive Arab Islamic and international action to confront Israeli aggression.
Qatar has always stood firmly with Sudan and liberation movements across the Arab and Islamic world, especially Palestine. Al-Burhan's visit shows Sudan's clear support for Qatar against aggression. These attacks proved one thing: America is no ally, and Qatar is not standing alone.
Back in Khartoum, the mood reflects widespread support for Qatar, denouncing Israel's repeated attacks on civilians and critical infrastructure. The public rejects these acts of aggression and occupation, calling for accountability, justice, and a halt to violence.
We welcome Al-Burhan's visit to Qatar and strongly condemn the Israeli aggression against our brotherly state. We call on all Arab and regional nations to stand in solidarity with Qatar.
The Sudanese people affirm their full support for Qatar. We denounce Israel's aggression and extend appreciation to Al-Burhan and the government for responding to Qatar's invitation.
The Doha Emergency Summit concluded with a united front from Arab and Islamic states condemning Israeli aggression, which they said threatens global security. They also called for an end to the impunity Israel enjoys, emphasized the importance of upholding international law and supporting Palestinian rights. Israel struck a Doha residence last Tuesday, where Palestinian negotiators were discussing a peace proposal for Gaza.
From Khartoum to Doha, Sudan's people and leaders unite with Qatar against the Israeli aggression. Their call is urgent: peace, protection, and justice for all civilians. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to this very special edition of Face to Face. As Lebanon is still reeling from the latest Israeli war crime, the explosion of the pagers that struck civilians and fighters alike. And most of this act occurred in areas which were ordinary places, like markets, like the streets, and even among families and friends. And within this issue, we are going to be joined by the survivors of what has become as perhaps the most blatant and the most gruesome terror act committed by the Israeli regime. And this comes also in violation of international law. Now, their voices, although they carry in some instances the pain of sudden loss, at the same time, we also see the strength of resilience, and it will be very significant for the entire world to hear their voices. Today I am joined by Rida Arruz, who is a writer and a poet, but he is also a husband and father. I'm also joined by Zainab Mustrah. She is a newlywed, and of course they are joining me here today to give their testimony to the entire world about what is happening to them today, a year on this terror act. Let me begin first of all with Rida Arruz. I would like to know, really, and I want the world to know, what went on in your mind just as this pager exploded? What did you think it was? Did you think it was a specific assassination against you? Were you surprised to see that there were many others like you, and most of the ambulances and the people were rushing to take those wounded into the hospitals?
Just before the explosion, I was at work, but I could have been at home. Many who were subject to this explosion were at home with their families. It could have been close to my daughter, and she would sometimes hand it over to me when it beeped. I was at my office and really focused on work. Usually, I don't give attention to the pager when it beeps, but it beeped this time longer than usual, and that led me to check what the issue is. When I held it to my face, there was a message which read, "Pager error, press OK." But when I first held it, I realized that it was extremely heated, and I had the feeling that I should throw it out of my hand. But I was in a closed and isolated room. It was a matter of seconds and the pager exploded. And at that moment, I felt that something had happened to my hand and my left eye. The eyesight in my right eye was gone completely. My colleague was with me and he was down. I woke him up and he said it was a drone strike. I told him, no, it wasn't a drone strike. They detonated the pagers. You might ask me how you were certain that it was Israel that detonated the pagers. To tell you honestly, I always felt uneasy having this device, but I never thought, and no one would think, that such a satanic plot is possible and that anyone could plant explosives in this device. When it exploded, I knew there was something that we could not fathom. This was not a malfunction. Maybe some thought the lithium batteries blew up and that this was a result of a malfunction. But I knew it was a deliberate act of detonating explosives, and I knew there were explosives in the pages. I knew it was Israel, and I knew we wouldn't even find an ambulance car available. I was not surprised. Of course, I couldn't see anything then, and it took 15 minutes till they brought a car and took me. And on the way, we can hear the sounds of sirens from ambulance cars and the mayhem that the issue caused. We arrived at the first hospital, then the second and the third. Still, there were no places. One hospital said, maybe we can receive you, maybe not. I was barefoot and I walked for around 150 meters in the sun on a route that was filled with glass. It took several days to remove the glass from my feet. Even when I went to Iran, the doctors were still removing glass from my feet. I had to go on foot for a certain distance, hoping to get to a hospital where help can be provided. And since there was no ambulances, my friend took me in a minivan, and we didn't find the hospital till we reached Saida. I wasn't surprised to know that a big number of people were targeted, because the scenario that was playing in my mind led me to know that there would be many like me. But what struck me was that I started hearing the voices of people I know at the same hospital. One of the paramedics who later was killed in the war was my relative. He came into the hospital and saw me there and tried to comfort me with a few words. When I reached the hospital, I felt that now I can give in and fainted after having stayed for around 2.5 hours alert and bleeding, and there was unbearable pain. But I had another concern that the man taking me in his car found out that his brother too was wounded and he was nervous. This made me also tell myself and him that if we see that a hospital is overcrowded, then we won't enter. I wanted to make way for those who required urgent medical attention. I felt that I wanted all the victims to be treated before me. I can handle my wounds, I told myself. Maybe others can't, although my injury was serious. Surprisingly, many of the wounded I knew had the same exact feeling. They told the nurses, we can bear it. Treat the others that need urgent help.
That proves your humanity even in such circumstances. Zainab, I want to ask you, as a woman, you're a civilian. You're not an armed fighter. You're not a military personnel. How did that occur? Did you expect that a pager or beeper, which is used in hospitals by doctors and nurses, to explode in your house? And did it explode in your house? This is also another question.
My name is Zainab Mustra. I'm 27 years old. I studied interior design and hold a diploma in public relations and marketing. It was a day like any other, an ordinary day in the life of any young woman. I was working on my laptop when I got up to fetch something. As I was returning, I heard the pager ringing in this strange way. A feeling came over me that something was wrong. I hesitated between going closer to check or staying away, but before I could decide, it exploded. I wasn't even holding it. There was some distance between me and the device. Unlike Sayyid Rida, I never imagined such a horrific massacre could be carried out. Even when I was wounded, I thought maybe it was a technical malfunction. At the hospital, I still didn't know what had really happened. When I stepped out of the car, hearing people's voices, I told myself maybe the pager exploded by accident, and what was happening outside was maybe an explosion similar to the car explosion of 2014. Never once did I think pagers had been booby-trapped, and we know that many carry it around casually. This shows how the Israeli enemy has no morality. Though it claims to be an ethical adversary, in reality it has no ethics, no moral army. Even in war, there are rules, but Israel has crossed every line. They didn't even think about the children and the infants and women who would be victims of this massacre.
Rida, let me come back to you. You said that you expected that there would be many like you, maybe, I don't know, in the hundreds or thousands. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, right after this terror act, he said that the Israelis were planning on assassinating at least 5,000 Hezbollah fighters, and along with them, the other civilians who are surrounding them, maybe in their houses or maybe in the common areas. Did you think that this was an act, a divine act from God Almighty, that perhaps there was a reason why they exploded maybe earlier than the Israelis had expected, that the casualties, we're talking about maybe 12 or so, not more, who were killed as a result of this act? Of course, we have a huge number of wounded, but still the casualties, based on what we learned from Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, that it was not as the Israelis really wanted. But they are boasting that this is a huge achievement for them, whether at the intelligence level and even at the military level.
على مستوى إن كان هذا إنجاز أم ليس إنجاز نحن بنيجي بنقول هذا إنجاز على المستوى النظري.
As to whether this is an achievement or not, on a theoretical level, if you want to call it an achievement, it's a cheap one. This is not military work. I am part of the resistance, and during Operation Al-Aqsa Flood and the support phase, my biggest concern was not to be targeted because of negligence or carelessness on my part. If I was struck by a drone while active in the field, that would be different. It's part of war. But this, to plant explosives in a civilian device, that's not warfare, that's treachery. That is pure malice and cowardice, avoiding direct confrontation because of an inability to fight us on the battlefield. This is a cowardly act. We told the enemy, come, use all your military tools and face us. I would know how to face it. For them to resort to this, it's backstabbing. This is more than cowardice and satanic, since they have no ability to face us directly. I am certain the enemy resorted to this because it cannot face us on the battlefield. This is certain. For 66 days, this was proven. So they resorted to cowardly methods. What I'm trying to say is no matter what the result, this was not an achievement. Even if they had prepared 30,000 pages to explode, the outcome was still limited. We learned that 50,000 pages had reached Lebanon, and they were preparing to detonate 30,000. Every intelligence operation has a deadline. It could not be delayed longer. The pages reached us before Al-Aqsa flood. I had received mine 2 weeks earlier. At a certain point, we already suspected something was wrong. The batteries would heat up and so on. The Israelis knew the resistance was growing suspicious. In the end, Israel was forced to detonate before reaching its target. Only 5,000 pages had been distributed. They had planned to hit tens of thousands, but only a few thousand devices were triggered, producing many wounded but very few martyrs. The purpose wasn't primarily to kill but to disable, to take these servicemen out of service. Why? Because they couldn't pack larger quantities of explosives without being detected. They can only put a few grams of explosives, not because they are merciful, but so they would not be detected. In military terms, there is something called a killing ambush. If I prepare such an ambush, the enemy could be caught in it and should not survive. But here, Israel set its trap, which was a rare opportunity and a theoretical plot that can only happen once, and they spent so much on it and prepared for it. The result, however, as if out of 30, only 4 were actually hit, and even those 4 weren't eliminated. This was Israel's one-time opportunity to execute its diabolical scheme, but in actuality, they failed miserably. No matter how much they boast or how many golden pages they gift the great Satan, it was not the great achievement they claim, and they will never have another chance. Out of 4,000 wounded, how many were truly taken out of service? Only a few hundred at most. Many of those injured are still active, still present. Among the roughly 400 who sustained eye injuries, dozens, perhaps a few hundred, lost their sight. Yet, even blindness did not take them out of service. They are still active, still strong, still fighting. We are followers of Ali ibn Abi Talib. We are followers of Maitham al-Thammar, who was crucified on a palm trunk, his limbs severed, his tongue cut out. Yet even then he remained a soldier confronting tyrants. If he had been alive and nailed to that tree, he would still be leading in jihad despite his wounds. That is our example.
I want to talk to you about how active you are now, despite the fact that you have lost your eyesight. But let me ask Zainab, how has your life changed? I mean, as a woman, as someone who was engaged, getting ready for marriage, getting ready for a new life, how has this act and these wounds, how have they changed your life and the life of your family?
No one can deny that life has changed. Someone who once went and came freely, who others relied on, now must rely on others. Of course, my life has changed. But this experience has made us stronger and taught us many things. We cannot be weak. The enemy's goal was not to kill. If that had been the goal, they would have put more explosives. Their aim was to paralyze these 4,000 people so they would be a burden on their resistance. But as I have seen from my own experience and from sitting with other wounded, this attack only increased our strength and determination to go on. Even recently, some of the injured sat for official exams and ranked among the top in Lebanon. Israel may have been closed one door of jihad for us, but we are searching for other doors through our wounds to continue. Surely this injury is not an obstacle. I was engaged, and after the attack, this did not stop me and my partner from staying together and having a family. We will continue. We will build families, and those families will also fight Israel. This only creates more hatred and enmity between us and Israel, especially for the women who were injured. It is usually the men who are wounded in battle, but women will have even greater determination than the men because of the oppression against them.
Let me come back to you, Rida. You're very active now, even in your current state. You have your own program on one of the local radio stations, political satire, and you're saying that you can do so much. There's so much that you can do. And some people would say that someone in your status would need not only medical care, but also psychological care. But it seems from your friends and family who I spoke to, they told me that you are the one who is giving them this type of support. So where do you get this strength?
On the psychological level, I want to say something. Perhaps one could see it as coming from God. I had just turned 40, and I felt I had lived much of my life in sacrifice for the sake of God. I had spent years on the front lines. I used to pray, asking God to draw me closer to Him. I felt that in the routine of my daily work, my heart was not being purified enough. What I needed was not a small shake, but a strong one. So I asked God for this strong shake, but I did not know through which door it would come. When the pager rang, the enemy wanted to be a door to my physical and spiritual death. I do not believe they could truly kill us with a pager or with a landmine. These devices are mechanically limited. They can only carry so much material. Their aim was to kill our bodies and also our spirits. But I saw that ringing sound instead as a bell, calling me to a new door of God's mercy and kindness. The first thing I did when others went to fetch a car was to throw myself on the ground. I didn't collapse. I deliberately lay down and said, "My Lord, praise be to you. What I had been asking for, it seems you answered. I didn't know which door you would choose, but if this is it, I submit to you." I told him, "This life you gave me, I offer it back to you as a sacrifice in your path. If you still want me to remain, leave me here to be active, present, and pleasing you. But allow me to do something. But if my time is over, then let me go to you while bleeding in peace." Yet, at that moment, I felt strongly that God wanted me to stay, and He had given me the blessing of sight, and though the enemy tried to take it away, He would restore it. Indeed, within 2 months after surgeries, I regained my vision. More recently, after further operations, I could no longer see, but I am certain in my heart that I will regain my sight, and this is God's promise to me, and I have full trust in Him. On the level of morale, my principle is, the more positive spirit I spread among those around me, the more strength returns to me. I push myself forward. I show others that I am still active and capable, so they will trust my ability to cope. At the same time, I do not pretend to be a superhero. I tell people honestly, I lost some abilities, but I search for ways to compensate. I lost the ability to perform one function, but I gained the ability to perform many others. During this stage, I read about the lives of many great figures who were blind, yet still highly influential. While I was laying in the hospital just a week after, I began reading again. I began planning the new course of my life, how I would rebuild it, on what foundations and with what mission. I took inspiration from others who had been tested by different hardships and still managed to rise again. I adopted one guiding rule. What did I lose? How will I compensate? And how will I build a new path? At every step, there is a new challenge to overcome. We were raised to see every obstacle as a challenge. And when challenged, we are provoked to rise and surpass it. This is what our leaders taught us. This is how we were raised, in the resistance and in life.
وفي الحياة وبكل هذه المجالات.
Zainab, what is your message to the world, to leaders, to the leaders of Lebanon, for example, who are watching this interview right now?
Like Reda said, God could have chosen me to be a martyr. When the explosion occurred, sometimes I lamented asking God, why didn't you allow me to be a martyr? But then I was convinced that God kept me alive because I have a message and I have an important role in this life. If I had no role, then God would have taken me. Now I have changed. I was the timid Zainab that almost never spoke out on television. Now I need to tell the world about the oppression I'm living and to show how unethical and cowardice this enemy really is, causing such a massacre, disregarding the targeting of women and children. I want to show the world that facing this immoral enemy, we are strong and we will not be weakened or intimidated, and we will not allow the enemy to achieve its goal.
Thank you. Rida, final question for you. We mentioned that you're also a political analyst. You're not just a writer and a poet. And your show shows how, in a few minutes, you can let people understand the political situation in Lebanon, maybe more than in any other way. How do you see the future now? And do you think that Israel fears Rida Ruz now, the wounded, more than it feared Rida Ruz before?
There is a trending statement that is used these days, which is restricting state control or reinstating the full authority of the government in Lebanon. It's remarkable that the main question on our minds, which is asked by citizens in all of Lebanon, from the north to the south, where is the government? This question, if asked in any other country, would not be normal or logical. But in Lebanon, it's very logical to ask where the government is when the roads are cut, but the policeman is giving tickets. Where is the government when the electricity comes once a year, like a holiday, but an employee comes to give you the electricity bill? The same question is asked in the banks, the hospitals, the schools, and government institutions. In all places where the government should be, you will ask that question, but you will not find it because it's not there. It's only a formal decor of a government which is not even decorated. Now they tell us, hand over your weapons because the government has to restrict authority. I told them, other issues can be solved in politics. You take people's money from the banks, you don't provide good health care, the school system is down, and there are no good roads even. I can't find the government to help, but there's an alternative to these issues. But when you want to take my arms, that's a different matter. In 1982, when we waited for the government, we saw the Israelis reach Beirut, and the government was on top of the Israeli tank. Now, if we ask that question in the south, it will be an existential question. We will be killed and see that the government is stabbing us in the back. We never found it fighting with us in the south. We will give you the weapons on one condition, that you don't find anyone asking, where is the government? I was 16 when I wrote a booklet of poetry. I never loved taking up arms, and it wasn't my hobby to fight. God told us you will have to fight even if you despise it. The verses in the Holy Quran talk about fighting as a reaction. This is our fight. They are professional killers, but we are good defenders. If you ask me, I never wanted to hold a gun, but I was forced to leave my love of writing poetry, plays, and movie scripts, and even having a chance at directing. I had a dream to work in this profession, and my personality is not that of a soldier. But I cannot be a hypocrite and write poetry and plays about the resistance and not be a resistance fighter. I need to be honest with myself. Perhaps God has taken something from me, as if he is telling me to use all my time now to accomplish my goal. I respect the martyrs killed in battle under fire, but I also highly respect those who were killed by Israel because they took up pens and spoke out. I respect Najil Ali and other novelists and writers who the Israelis felt threatened by the words they wrote. Yes, I told the Israelis that now I will be more dangerous to you. Now I have time for you. Netanyahu will die and I will remain. Try to kill me now. I will do everything in my power to uncover your reality to the world.
Inshallah. Zainab, you wanted to add something?
I wanted to comment on the issue of the government. We did not hear a clear denouncement from the government for what happened to us. No one reached out to help us. It is unfortunate. At the same time, we are grateful to the Islamic Republic of Iran, which took us and gave us the treatment and medical care we needed.
Zainab Musrah, thank you very much for being with us. Ridarez, thank you so much for sharing your stories, which I think have touched the hearts and minds of people all over the world. I want to thank you for joining us on this very special edition. Goodbye for now.
morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatih al Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi. We're still talking about the social system, and to be more specific, we're talking about being together, being united. Unity is an important concept in Islam, in the social system, before anything else. If we are not united, then everything else doesn't make any sense anyway, because we're not united. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullahi alayhi, in Najul Balagha, in Sermon 176, I'm going to take some parts of which are quite important for us to understand. He says to people, وَالْزَمُ السَّوَادُ الْأَعْضَمُ. Stay with the majority. Don't go with the minority. Just stay with the majority. فَإِنَّ يَدَ اللَّهِ مَعَ الْجَمَاعَةِ. For the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and hands, not literal hands, but the support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with the jama'ah. وَإِيَّاكُمْ وَالْفِرْقَةِ. And I warn you not to divide. And something that we, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, we never obeyed. We divided. Sorry to tell you this. فَإِنَّ الشَّادَ مِنَ النَّاسِ لِلشَّيْطَانِ. For those who decide to outcast themselves from the group, from the Muslim Ummah, he says these ones will be a small feed for Shaitan. كَمَا أَنَّ الشَّادَ مِنَ الْغَلَمِ لِلذِّئْبِ. As those, the sheep that they go astray from their, from the pack, they will be food for the wolves. The Imam saying, stick with the majority. Now, obviously, don't misunderstand. Sometimes when we're talking about staying with the majority as a, just as a group, but our ideology could differ. Yeah, I can differ with you in terms of beliefs. It doesn't mean we divide. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he himself was the first to apply this. Amir al-Mu'mineen, the rightful successor of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, when Khilafah, this divine position of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was taken from him. Not the actual position, because that cannot be taken. Divine position from Allah is given to person, cannot be taken. But the outside rulership was taken from him. He could have simply fought and killed those who had taken it from him, but he would have thrown Islam in a dark, very deep hole. But the Imam Salamullah Ali did not do that. Why? Obviously, for the sake of Islam. He himself said, لَأُسَلِّمَنَّ مَا سَلَمَ الدِّينَ. I will have peace as long as Islam is at peace. He did not just go around just trying to kill people and you know, for the sake of saying, oh, this is mine, this is mine. He didn't do that. So he was the first to apply this. So the Imam saying, for the love of God, stay together. Because if one group of you deviates or separates itself, it will be taken down. And our enemy right now is using this Machiavelli ideology, divide and conquer. We've been divided into countries, we've been divided into sects, and therefore it's easier for our enemies to consume us all. Now, being a Sunni, being a Shi'i, being a Sufi, being a Hanafi, being a Hanbali, being whatever you want to be, that's fine. This is ideology, this is something that you believe in. It doesn't mean that we kill each other or we separate. We still have to stay as an ummah, regardless of our inner beliefs. You have your belief, I have mine, but at the end of the day, on the larger scale, the Imam calls it as-sawadul a'bam. It's like from the outside, when you look at us, you see us as a great nation, as a big group that no one can consume. We failed miserably. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون دماغ قصاب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم قصاب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. Now, the second thing Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi said in Sermon 176, which is basically what I was trying to discuss at the beginning, that regardless of our differences in terms of faith, we still need to unite. He says, فَإِيَّاكُمْ وَالتَّلَوُّنُ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ. Try not to each of you take a color when it comes to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I would, you know, show myself to be, I am the mu'min, I am the one who does this, and these guys don't. This is talawun, that each one of us try to have Islam and we give it a different color from our perspective. فَإِنَّ الْجَمَاعَةَ فِي مَا تَكْرَهُونَ, becoming together which in that which you hate. Obviously, if I have to go with a group who completely oppose me in terms of aqa'id faith, I'm not going to like it. But he said, if you do come together and you have that between you guys, this animosity in terms of aqidah, مِنَ الْحَقْ خَيْرٌ مِنْ فِرْقَةٌ فِي مَا تَحْبُونَ مِنْ بَاطِلٍ. If you guys come together for a purpose of haqq, which is to be united, not to be weakened, not to be divided. This is haqq. It's much better for you when you divide, but it's on batil. Division is not acceptable in the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, in the words of the Prophet, in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He continues and he says, وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانَهُ لَمْ يَعُدْ أَحَدًا بِفِرْقَةٍ خَيْرًا مِمَّنْ مَضَى وَلَا مِمَّنْ بَقِي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has never promised anything good for those who divided, those who passed, and those who are still, or those who will come. These people will not get anything. And one of our issues as an ummah is that we divided. Now, like I said, by all means, each has his own faith, each has his own ideology, but we still believe in the same God, the same messenger, same book, same qibla. We have so much in common. These commonalities are supposed to bring us together so we could look big in the eyes of our enemy. But again, we have failed. And then he says, وَلَا تَبَاغَضُوا فَإِنَّهَا الْحَالِقَةِ. And do not hate one another. فَإِنَّهَا الْحَالِقَةِ, that is having that hatred towards each other, that you just want to kill each other. الْحَالِقَةِ is the... is a knife they use to shave the head. And the Imam saying, don't do that. Don't become in a state where you shed your own skin, you shed your own hair, you shed your own strength. Basically, it's metaphorical. And the Arabs, they use this halika. It's a very sharp, not a knife, but a blade, a very sharp blade. They would cut the extra skin or whatever is from the body so that the skin does not grow back again. And it will completely die and vanish. That's what the halika is. And the Imam says, don't do that. Don't cut yourself in a way where it will never grow back. So like I said, if we go back to Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, the ummah was his number one concern. Imam Hassan, the Ummah, was his number one concern. Imam Hussein was the Ummah was number one his concern. And all the Imams, alayhim as-salam, the Ummah was the number one concern, not themselves, and not their own benefits, and not their own ideology for that as well. The A'imma salamullah said, we don't care what you believe in, as long as we are united as one, we're good. Because the enemy wants to divide us. Once the enemy divides us, they win, and we lose. Inshallah, we'll continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're tuned into your trusted companion on the airwaves, Iran Radio, broadcasting from the heart of Tehran. We're grateful you've chosen to spend part of your day with us. First up, it's time for news. Following the news, join us for Foresight. This program explores the practical dimensions of worship and servitude to Allah in confronting the challenges of modern life. Featuring lectures and speeches by renowned English-speaking scholars from the Islamic world, Foresight focuses on deepening understanding of devotion to God as a guiding principle for contemporary issues. Afterwards, we return with another segment of radio production. Coming up next, news. Please stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The U.S. plans another multi-billion dollar weapons sale to Israel as Washington continues arming the regime despite mounting international outcry. Portugal says it plans to recognize the state of Palestine as the global recognition of Palestine gathers momentum ahead of the UNGA summit in New York. Hello, I am Bahman Rai, and this is news from Tehran, Iran. Dozens more Palestinians are killed in fresh Israeli strikes across Gaza as the Israeli military pushes ahead with its genocidal campaign in the besieged territory. Some 40 civilians have been killed in relentless Israeli bombardments across Gaza since Saturday dawn. Two children were killed after the regime attacked a school turned shelter in Gaza City. A woman was killed and many others wounded following an Israeli drone strike on the city's Sabra neighborhood. The barely functioning hospitals in Gaza say they are overwhelmed by the mass influx of dead and wounded and to the blockade of basic medical aid. Meanwhile, a 9-year-old child died from severe malnutrition, raising the number of kids starving to death in recent weeks to 147. Over 65,000 Palestinians have been killed in Israeli attacks since October 2023. Earlier we were joined by our correspondent in Gaza who said the Israeli regime is targeting the city's high-rise buildings in order to force people to evacuate and leave the entire area.
As you mentioned before, the genocide continues unabated against the Gaza Strip, and the focus of the Israeli attacks is Gaza City itself, as the airstrikes are still relentlessly targeting and indiscriminately targeting the civilians and the remaining high-rise buildings in